Go, please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 37. We're going to finish off this chapter this morning here in the Gospel of John, but we're just going to read to verse 48 because it is a large portion of Scripture, and we've entitled the message, When God Raises the Dead. We come now to the seventh and final sign in John's Gospel. This is like the grand finale where Jesus raises Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. And so we pick it up now in John chapter 11, verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the privilege of studying your word, and what an important portion of Scripture is before us. It answers that question, why God could allow someone to be sick and even to die, because your desire is that no matter what happens in our lives, that God be magnified, God would be glorified. So I pray this morning that we would take hold of that wonderful, wonderful principle, Lord, and apply it to our daily trials. We don't like sometimes what you're doing, Lord, but you have a wonderful plan in which you are going to be honored and glorified through our trials. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus this morning, and trials are something to run from. I pray that they would run to you today, that they might trust you as their Lord and Savior. You've proven it over and over again who you are. So I pray, Lord, that they would trust you this day. I pray that we would worship you through the teaching of the Word, that as the Bible's being taught and we're engaged in the passage that we're studying, we're actually worshiping. Let us worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the Bible. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning. Not out of the Word, but they would teach the Word itself. We thank you for those in the mission field from this church in India and Burma and Mexico, Lord. We thank you for these faithful servants. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ. We so appreciate Pastor Jerry Brown. We continue to pray for his health, Lord, that you would raise him up. Heal him completely of this aneurysm, Lord. Just allow him to come back and serve you in full force and power. We thank you for the Gideons and Pastor Dan doing intensive care Bible studies, Lord. We thank you for God's chosen people. We pray for this nation of ours. We love America, Lord. America surely is one of the most blessed nations in the world. And I thank you for allowing me to be part of this wonderful nation. But we pray that you'd bring this nation back to yourself and back to your word, that you would revive this nation. Bring revival to America. Let us again look to the Lord and trust in the Lord, that we would again come back to your word and use your word as the standard of faith and conduct. Let it be the Bible. Pray for our president that you would direct his steps, Lord, and lead him in the decisions that he needs to make along the way. Let him surround himself with godly men and women. We pray for that. We pray for the Congress, the Senate, the governor of the state, and the local cities that are represented here. Thank you for the armed forces today, Lord. Thank you for these men and women that are risking their lives to ensure our liberties today. We thank you for them. We know it's oftentimes so thankless, but we so appreciate them. We thank you for those in law enforcement this morning and fire, Lord. Thank you for them, that they're willing to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for them, Lord. Bless the decisions they make. Bless their marriages, their families, and be with them. So speak to us now, Lord, as we look to your word. As our mind might begin to wander this morning, call us back. Let us stay in your word the remainder of this service. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I love the story of the young liberal elementary school teacher that stood before these young impressionable students, and she announced to them that she was now an atheist. And with that, she then asked the class, "How many of you are atheists?" And again, all of the children wanting to please their teacher, and they all raised their hand except one little girl refused to raise her hand. So the teacher asked her, "Why are you different?" And she says, "Well, because I'm not an atheist." And she says, "Well, what are you?" She goes, "I'm a Christian." At this point, she's really upset. She goes, "Well, what makes you think you're a Christian?" She says, "Well, my mom's a Christian and my dad's a Christian, so I'm a Christian." And she says, "That's no reason. What if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron?" She said, "I'd be an atheist." By the way, that's the right answer to that too, by the way. Morons beget atheists. Well, they do. When we come to a passage that often the atheists and the agnostics love to cite, how can God be good? How can God be loving? How can God be kind? How can he be consistent as a loving God, yet allow ones that he loved to get sick and even to die? And I love this chapter because this chapter, I believe, is the prototype for all trials, conflicts, and afflictions. It really is. And I love this chapter because we can put whatever trial we're going through into chapter 11 of John. And we can see that God's desire in every affliction, in every trial, is that God be magnified or God be glorified. You see, the works of Jesus authenticate that he truly is the Son of God, the Savior. In John 10:25, Jesus answered and said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." The primary purpose of this particular miracle, and I believe it's one of the greatest miracles in Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry, is the raising to life of Lazarus. But let me suggest to you that the primary focus of this miracle and the reason that he did it was not simply to give back life to Lazarus. It also wasn't to bring comfort to Mary and Martha, the sisters of the deceased. But the Bible's clear in this passage that two different times, in verse 4 and verse 40, it makes it clear that the very purpose of this sign was that God would be magnified. That God the Father and the Son would receive glory and honor for who they are. The raising of Lazarus really foreshadows the victory of Jesus over the ultimate consequences of sin and death. So this raising of Lazarus was a picture of Christ raising himself. But much more than that, putting an end to death, hell, and the grave. So it's a very, very important passage. It's a prefiguring what Jesus would come to do. Now, the outline of this chapter has been pretty simple. The first 16 verses reveal to us a friend of Jesus is sick, and then he dies. Then in verses 17 to 36, we have the Savior arriving, and he begins to speak with Martha and Mary and a crowd that is present. But this morning now, in verses 37 through 57, we have the raising of the dead and the response. Again, in this chapter, the word believe is used 8 different times. So in this chapter, the Lord is using this sickness, he's using this death to, again, bring progress in the faith of his disciples. It's been said that Christians are just like tea bags. They're no good unless they're put in hot water. And there's a lot of truth to that. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So God must refine our faith. He must put it in the fire. He's got to try it to reveal where we're at. Now here's how we're going to look at this chapter this morning. I want to give you the key thought. We always want to reduce the passage to a manageable sentence or a thought, and I think it's this. The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against God's authority and His Word. Maybe we got a friend today that we've been witnessing to, a relative, and we've been trying to share the Lord with them. They keep asking questions. You keep giving answers. And they keep putting off the decision they need to make. Really, I mean, you'll keep answering those questions. Those questions will always be there. Even after you receive the Lord, you'll have questions. But really, when it gets right down to the final analysis, that's a heart in rebellion. That's a heart that is fighting against God's rightful place of authority and His Word. It's really a sin issue. It's a willful sin issue that is unwilling to acknowledge the Lord and bow to Him. So I think I know this is an important chapter. I hope you're going to take notes this morning, because this is really important, because we deal with people like this every single day. And we wonder why they just don't get it, or why they won't trust Him. It's because they don't want to. That's the reason. They have a willful rebellion against God's authority and His Word. So let's look at this passage, and here's how we want to break it down. In verses 37 through 44 is the miracle at the tomb. We're going to look at one of the greatest miracles. This is the seventh sign of John. And then in verses 45 to 57 is the reaction to the miracle. There's three different reactions to this raising of the dead. So let's look here at the miracle at the tomb, verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? Now the context of it is, Jesus is down in the area of Perea, about 25 miles east of Jerusalem. He's gone there because the Jews have put a hit on him. They want to kill him. So Jesus is on the eastern side of the Jordan. A messenger comes to him and says, Lord, the one that you love is sick. And that one was Lazarus. Three times in this chapter it mentions that Jesus loved him. Five times it mentions that he was sick. So by the time the messenger got there, or by the time the messenger left, Lazarus dies. Now Jesus acknowledged that he is dead, and Jesus said that this death would be for God's glory. And so Jesus gets there, and when he gets there, he comes to find out Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. So the first one that Jesus meets is Martha, and in John 11:23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now that was a promise that Jesus was going to raise him, but she took it as he's going to rise from the dead on the last day. But that isn't what he meant. That would happen, but Jesus was going to raise him. Then Jesus declares in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So Jesus proclaims and declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. Because he is the resurrection, he is the life. They're both terms, I think, are identical. That because he is life, he is the resurrection. Because he is the resurrection, he is the life. They're the same. So she leaves, calls her sister Mary. Mary comes, but when Mary comes with a whole crowd. Jesus doesn't get to say much because there's a crowd around her weeping and mourning. And we read in verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Now, why did Jesus ask this question? Did Jesus not know where Lazarus was? Oh, Jesus knew. But he wanted the crowd to lead him to the tomb. He wanted the crowd to witness that he is the resurrection and the life. So that's why he did it. And then we read the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. And then verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. Now notice now verse 37, the question of the mourners. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Now this is one of those passages, and this is sort of like one of those proof texts that an atheist or an agnostic will use. They'll say, you know, you claim that your God is good, you claim that your God is loving, then how can God allow a BFF like Lazarus to get sick? And let me go further. And if he is so loving and so good, and he would allow him to be sick, then why would God allow him to die? And that's why I love this chapter. Because this chapter gives to us insight as to why God allows afflictions and trials into our lives. And we learn from this that no matter what we're going through, we can find it in John 11. You're going through a difficult time this morning. Maybe you have a physical ailment that there's not a lot of hope for. Maybe you're going through a financial hardship. Maybe you're going through a divorce. Maybe you're going through a difficult situation on the job. Maybe the neighborhood that you live in is just turmoil. And you're just thinking, God, why are you allowing this? I mean, I love you. I try to serve you. I try to be obedient to you. Why would you allow this? Well, that's what John 11 is all about. It's all about honoring God. It's all about glorifying God. It's all about God be magnified. It's trusting God. And you know, when we're going through a trial and you've announced that you're a Christian and people know you're a Christian, they're watching you. It's like you're in a test tube. They're like flicking you, going, wanting to see if you're going to bubble over and what you're going to do, you know. And so we're being observed this morning. All of us in this room that are going through trials and others know about those trials, they're watching you. The spotlight's on you. Are you going to honor God? Are you going to glorify God? Are you going to trust in Him? Are you going to put your faith in Him? The just live by faith, not by explanations. Here's another great verse. Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of His will. You see, our ways are not often God's ways. God's ways need to be our ways, but oftentimes our ways are not God's ways. And so we don't understand what God is doing, but that doesn't change the fact that we need to trust Him. We can question Him. We can ask God, I don't understand this. We got the Psalms that are like this. You know, Lord, how long are you going to forget me? There's nothing wrong with that, but we don't stay there. We can't stay there. We need to put our faith and trust in Him. So look at verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it says again, because Jesus was moved back in verse 33, it said the same thing. That literally groaning within, this is indignation, it was agitation. Now, I believe in verse 33, Jesus was identifying with a broken family. He literally entered into the sorrow of this family. We talk about empathizing. That means getting in the skin of another. That's what Jesus is doing. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So Jesus here identifies with this family that is hurting. He's identifying with loss. But I think the second time now, I believe that the mourners are possibly attributing His tears to weakness. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. He didn't out loud mourn or cry, but tears began to stream down His face. And as some look at this and they think, well, wait a second. I mean, here's this guy that has raised two people from the dead. Here's a man that's healed even congenital blindness. I mean, what is this? Are these tears of saying, I give up, I don't have the power? I mean, and so I think Jesus here is a little indignant at probably how they're looking at Him. It's absolutely incorrect. It's not true. And the Bible says that the cave now had a stone that was lying against it. Now, the Jews did not embalm the dead. What they would do is they would take pieces of linen and they would put spices, they would pour the spices, they would roll, or they would saturate the linen in a sort of a pasty of various substances that would put off fragrance. The reason being is that the body isn't embalmed, and after a couple days, the body begins to stink. So they would use these aromatic spices to try to kind of get rid of that odor of the body that's decomposing. Now, they would use caves, and often within the caves, they were made out of limestone. They would chisel away and basically built in like little niches where you could lay the body. And some tombs would have four or five bodies inside of them. Now, a person that was very wealthy, like Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus' body was placed, was literally hewn out. They actually chipped it out and made a cave. Now, in this case, it was already a cave, and they would put a large stone in front of the cave, and it would be like a millstone that was round, and they would put like this little trough in the bottom, and the stone would roll on this little gutter or this little trough. Now, the reason for this was a couple reasons. First of all, the stone would help keep the odor away. I mean, it was bad when a body begins to decompose. And along with that, it would also keep animals from going in and eating your uncle up. And then along with that, grave robbers. Now again, this is death. This is the smell of death. Is why that stone is there. I mean, death is real. And so, verses 39 through 40, Jesus gives a command. He says, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Now, why would Jesus tell them to remove the stone? Why didn't he just go and just like disintegrate it right in front of them? Or why didn't he say, "Stone be gone," and the stone just rolls off the little track? Because again, I do not believe that Jesus will do for us what we can do for ourselves. And you see this throughout Scripture, specifically the feeding of the 5,000. That Jesus said, "What do you have?" And they said, "We have 5 small loaves and 2 fish. So God utilizes what's available. He uses people, and we see this through Scripture, whether it's Elijah or Elisha with the cruse of oil, of multiplying the oil and so forth. This is what God does. And besides, God's not into just doing miraculous things just for the sake of doing miraculous things. When he did a miracle or he did a sign, it was always for a need. It was always for a purpose. So he wasn't just going to blow up a rock when there's individuals that could go over and move it. And besides, those that moved the stone became witnesses in themselves, because there were probably 3 or 4 guys that went up there and moved the stone, and later on they could say, "I was one of those guys that moved that stone. And boy, the odor was bad, you know, it's like I didn't want to move that thing, you know, but I was one of them that actually did that." Now notice the objection here of Martha. "Lord, by this time there will be a stench." And of course, I love the King James. It says, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Isn't that a great word, stinketh? I like that word, archaic word. It literally means he already stinks. Use that outside of this. It doesn't sound good, but you know, he already stinks, you know, or something like this. But referring to the fact that the body was decomposing. I remember years ago there was a possum that went underneath our bedroom and died. Oh, the odor was so bad. I felt so guilty asking my wife on Saturday night to retrieve it. I felt so bad about it. Because I had to turn pages the next day. I couldn't get underneath that house. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, for days that thing smelled so bad. And so this odor is bad. And Martha's thinking, I don't see any purpose. I mean, Jesus was late in seeing him. This is not a good visitation day. I mean, this individual is decomposing, and I don't even want to remember my brother like this. So she's just objecting to this whole thing, doesn't fully get what's going on. But notice what Jesus says to her in verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Boy, again, how chronic is unbelief? I mean, 30 minutes, probably less than 30 minutes, Jesus had said to her, look at verse 23. Jesus said this probably less than 30 minutes ago. "Your brother will rise again." So here it is, a few minutes has gone by, and it's like, nah, I don't think you ought to move that stone. I don't think that's a good idea. So verse 41 and 42, the prayer of thanksgiving. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Notice this dependence upon the Father. Notice this thankfulness for the fellowship and the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Again, this is blasphemous to be calling his Father, but he is his Father because this is the Son of God. And so Jesus just prays this prayer out loud, just a natural, natural prayer of giving thanks to the Father. Verse 42, "And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Now notice what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is using prayer as a witness. You know, it's possible to do that. If our hearts are right, we can do that. If our hearts are truly, truly in tune and in thanksgiving and in thankfulness to the Father, we can use prayer as a witness. Now, I've been places, and I'm sure you have too, where individuals are asked to pray and it turns into a preaching session. I've been to these prayer meetings where a person gets up there and he goes, "And as I look over, I see my pagan Uncle Harry, that heathen over there. God save his wicked soul." You know, and people do this. They'll use prayer as an opportunity just to blast members of the family. "Oh, they're so wicked. They're living together. Everybody knows they are. They're in sin. They're going to hell. God save them. And I love them." And they'll just come right out and just say this stuff. And it's just literally preaching. And sometimes it's so hypocritical. It's so cowardly to do that. The ones that I hate is that potlucks. Someone's asked to pray and they start praying for the waitresses at Coco's and West Covina. And I look over at the mashed potatoes and the butter's already coagulating. I'm going, "Oh my gosh, I can't eat mashed potatoes that don't have melted butter. Pray for me." It's like, oh man. And they go on and on and on. They're doing prayer around the universe and all the food's, you know, getting all dehydrated and it's looking terrible. Chimichanga could be a doorstop. I mean, it's just terrible what's going on. And you're watching this. And it's like, it's just so inappropriate. Or they break into King James, "If thou wouldest, givest thou." And I'm going, what? I'm going, "Lord, give them laryngitis. Do something. I mean, let's just get this thing over with." But this is so real. This is so compassionate as Jesus prays out loud. He's wanting them to see his dependence upon the Father. He's wanting to see his thankfulness to the Father. He's wanting to note that he has fellowship with the Father, that whatever he says, the Father hears him. He's already convinced that the Father's going to do it. So, I mean, this is about as clear as you can be. I mean, this is an absolute witness to the Father. Look at verses 43 and 44. The grave conquered. "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Now Jesus spoke loudly to those that were present because he wanted them to know that Lazarus was simply responding to his command. Jesus was giving a command. He said it audibly. He said it loudly so that everyone around would hear what he's saying, that this raising to life, this raising from the dead, was due to Lazarus following the command of Jesus to give life. It was Harry Ironside who once said that Jesus had to say Lazarus or every tomb in the world would have been opened. Now that's an interesting thought. Some of you that love sci-fi, Night of the Living Dead, you could have had your day, you know. But here it is, this Lazarus come forth. The rest of you can stay where you're at. Okay, Lazarus, you only come forth. John 5:28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So this is this sort of prototype of what the future holds. When Jesus calls them forth and the graves open. Notice the graves of the just and the unjust. Revelation 20 talks about the graves of the unjust, where they'll be called up from the depths of the sea. They'll be called up from their graves and they'll be given a body that is totally changed, a resurrected body in which they will stand before God and they will be judged for their rejection of Christ. But the resurrection of the righteous, those that have done good. Well, this is a prototype of this. He's literally calling him up from the dead. He hears the voice of Jesus and he obeys the command. Verse 44. And the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now this is the seventh sign of Jesus. This is the final sign of Jesus. This is what we talked about, I think, last week. This is the grand finale. We had fireworks here a few weeks ago, and we talked about the grand finale at the end of usually the fireworks show. Well, this is the grand finale of the miracles of Jesus. This is it. He can't do more than this. He's raised someone that has been in the grave for 4 days. He's decomposing. There's nothing more. If you aren't going to believe this, then there isn't anything else God can do. I mean, this is it, if you don't believe this. So this is Jesus, master over death. So the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot, wrappings with his face wrapped around with a cloth. Now, let me just say this, and I just want to inject this. I know, and I've used this, I'm sure you have too, we call this a resurrection, but it really isn't a resurrection. I think the proper term would be a resuscitation is what it would be. Now, let me tell you why I say this. Because in the resurrection, the person never dies again. In the resurrection, they are given glorified bodies. Now, in this case, Lazarus was resuscitated. He came back to life, but he would have to die again. He would have to go back into the grave, and he's awaiting the day of the resurrection when he hears Jesus' voice yet again calling him forth. So it really, in the truest sense, is not the resurrection, because that means you'll never die again, and that means you'll be given a glorified body, and you'll enter into eternity with that glorified body. Now, that hasn't happened yet. But what this is a resuscitation. But notice Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now again, Jesus could have unbound, he could have went, wah, spin him around, all the material fly off, you know. He could have done that. But he actually had the people go over and take off these linen wrappings. Now again, imagine a person saying, I was one of the people that unwrapped Lazarus. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. I actually took off his face cloth. I unbound him. Again, this is one of those heavenly Blu-rays I have to watch. I mean, to see this guy hopping out of that niche and hopping all bound up with all of these spices and wrappings on him, it is amazing. Jesus had given him life, but what he needed now was liberty, isn't it? And I mean, he was bound. And I think in a spiritual sense, Jesus sets us free, and some of us sometimes get into religion, we get into different forms of theology that just binds us. It leaves us, you know, subservient to all these rules and regulations. Some teach, oh, you can't eat meat anymore, you can't wear makeup, you can't do this, you can't do that. And they come up with all these rules. After you've received life, you should also be enjoying liberty in the Lord, but again, God gives life, and man then zaps the liberty out of it, which is unfortunate. And I think this is a beautiful picture of what religion does. It takes the liberty and the freedom and the joy out of life. This brings us now to verses 45 to 57, is the reaction to the miracle. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. Now, what we have now in these following verses is divided reaction to one of the greatest miracles in the gospel. Well, this first initial response, and there's three of them, in verse 45, those that believe. Now, this is what we believe should happen. Many saw what he had done and believed in him. They put their faith in his person. They entrusted their spiritual well-being to Jesus. And I believe that that is the logical thing to do. I mean, what else can Jesus do? He just went to a tomb. A man's been dead for 4 days. He told them, roll away this stone. They objected to that. He then called Lazarus forth. Lazarus comes out. They unbind him, and Lazarus is now alive. Now, I mean, who else can do that but God himself? So the logical thing to do is to believe that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, based upon the fact that he has authority to give life to those that are dead. I mean, what other logical explanation could there be to this? And so, notice it says many. So, most of those that were there were convinced as to who Jesus is. But this brings us now to the next group in verse 46, those that betrayed. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. This is the minority. The majority rationally looked at what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and they came to the conclusion that he is the Lord. But this is a group that rejected that. And though they were witnesses of what just happened, they didn't take it to heart. So they went to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the separate ones, are separated ones, and they told them the things which Jesus had done. Now, what they did was they revealed where their loyalties lie. It was not with Jesus, the Son of God, but it was with the Pharisees, the religious custodians. Their faith was in the religious leaders, not in Jesus. They did not believe. You say, well, why and how can you say that? Well, Matthew 12:30 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And there's a dangerous, dangerous thing here, that people that are into religion often equate that with being in with God. And there's a big difference between these men that ran to the religious leaders instead of running to Christ. Instead of being obedient to Christ, they ran to men. And I'm just going to share this with you. As a pastor, I've observed this for many years. There are often people that absolutely will do anything for me. I mean, I can tell someone to do this and they will do it. But that same person, if asked by another pastor or another leader, they say, well, if Pastor Terry tells me to do it, I'll do it. Now, they may think they're being loyal to the Lord, but they're being loyal to a man, not to Christ. And I love this definition from Churches Alive for the word submission. Submission, allowing God to lead me through others. That's such a great definition. If a person asks you to do something and it's the right thing to do and you can do it, you should do it. Doesn't have to come from a senior pastor. It should be, I'm doing it for the Lord, and you just do it. But this weird kind of divided loyalties that if the pastor prays for me, or if the pastor does this, I will do it. But if an elder or a deacon asks me to do it, forget them. I only listen to the pastor. And that really reveals that you're really not loyal to the Lord. You can say that you are, but you're really not. Because you should do it as unto the Lord. So these men proved who they were loyal to. It wasn't to Jesus, the resurrection and the life, the one that had just brought life. They were loyal to the religious leaders. That's where their loyalty was. It was into religion, not a relationship with God. And so, verse 47 through 53, those who refused to believe. So we have those that believe, we have those that betrayed the Lord, and now we have those that refuse to believe that now want to kill Jesus. This is a whole different level. Not only are we in willful unbelief, but now it's murder. Verse 47, therefore, the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, there's that word therefore. When you see the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, Jesus just raised a man 4 days in the grave. The response was most of the people believed. They acknowledged Jesus. They were believing in him. But there was a small group that went and reported to the Pharisees. So with that in mind, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. This is a 911 meeting is what this is. This is an emergency meeting. I mean, we're at a point where we need to call a board meeting. We've got to call one right now. This is an absolute emergency. The polls are showing people in favor of Jesus. The polls are just in our face. So who is this council? This council is the Sanhedrin. This would be the ruling party of the Jews, equal to probably our Supreme Court. 71 members. One of the members was the high priest. The others were made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, real quickly, the Pharisees meant the separate ones. They were the fundamentalists of their day. They believed in miracles, angels, resurrection, life after death. But they reduced the Bible and the Old Testament to the letter of the law. They took the scriptures, interpreted the scriptures, and they began to take their interpretation superseding the very words that they were interpreting. So their law became greater than God's laws. The Sadducees, a good way to remember them is just to say it this way, sad you see. And that really put them, these are the liberal politicians of Jesus' day. They didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in life after death. The only books of the Old Testament they held was the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Those are the only books they believed were inspired, and those were the only books that were binding. And this group's with us today. We got these liberal folks with us today that deny the virgin birth, they deny the return of Jesus Christ, they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and they absolutely just deny everything. And so notice their question. They were saying, what are we doing? We've tried to stone this man three times. We've tried to arrest this man multiple times. And notice this statement. This is an amazing statement. For this man is performing many signs. Now notice who just said that. These are the unbelievers that just gave testimony that Jesus is performing many signs. Now, I emphasize that, I underline that, and you know why? It's because there are people today that deny that Jesus ever did miracles. They deny today that Jesus did miraculous signs. One individual, which I find quite comical, I love him, but he's quite comical, is William Barclay. I mean, when you read William Barclay's commentary, especially like the feeding of the 5,000, it's so funny to watch him explain it away. He talks about Jesus doing a little switcheroo with the hands, with the loaves of bread and fish, and made it appear like he was multiplying, but he's really reaching deep and pulling this stuff out. It's funny. Then you have those that will say, well, you know, when the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea, and the Egyptians drowned. You have to understand that the Red Sea in Hebrew means Sea of Reeds. That really the water was only 2 feet deep. And with that I say it's a greater miracle that the entire Egyptian army drowned in 2 feet of water. That in itself is even a greater miracle. So we try to downplay what Jesus said, but here these non-believers, these willful non-believers acknowledge Jesus was performing many signs. So those that disagree and will not acknowledge the signs of Jesus must turn here to John and see that even these willful unbelievers acknowledge that Jesus was doing so. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Can you imagine if we allow things to go on, everybody will believe in him? Wouldn't that be a crime? All people will believe in Jesus. They'll trust in Jesus. Wouldn't that be a terrible world? Well, that's where their heart is. And what we have here is the sin of willful unbelief. And that's really what this sin is. And I think back to Luke chapter 16 when Jesus told them an incident. It's a true story. It's not a parable because in parables, you never gave a name to a person. And Jesus talks about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus that both died. The rich man's whole life was just living in absolute luxury. But he opened his eyes and he found himself in hell. And the poor man who suffered greatly opened his eyes and found himself in Abraham's bosom or in heaven. So the rich man looks over at Abraham and he says, Abraham, can you please send Lazarus over here to put a couple drops of cold water on my tongue because I'm in agony in these flames. He says, well, it doesn't work that way. I mean, in your life, you have whatever you want. You did whatever you want. And so now Lazarus is enjoying his reward. And he says, well, then can you do me a favor, Abraham? Can you please raise someone from the dead to warn my five brothers so they don't come here? I'm going, what a great family. All six boys go to hell. I mean, this is just a great family. So he says, well, what I want you to do is raise someone from the dead, and then they'll be convinced, and they'll acknowledge that they need to repent, and then thus it will keep them from coming to this place. Well, Luke 16:31, Jesus says these words. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. You see, that's the thought of our passage. The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but it's a heart of rebellion against God's authority and God's word. That's what it is. I mean, what more can Jesus do to convince them? He's raised a man that's decomposing. I mean, what else can he do? He could do it again. He could just get the same results. It's because this is willful unbelief. This is someone that says, I don't want God ruling over me. I don't want to submit to his authority or his word. You see, this passage teaches we have a free will. And it's clearly taught in this passage. We are free to make a choice, but we cannot change the consequences. You see, the consequences are wrapped up in the choice. For instance, my wife and I, we've been shopping at Aldi's. I love Aldi's. You know, Aldi's is a great store. But have you ever noticed that they have their knockoff brands of Fritos, and they aren't really Fritos? They got Cheetos, but they're really not Cheetos. And you know, you say, well, wait a second, Pastor, this is a buck and a quarter. You're right. But they're not Fritos. And they're not Cheetos. Now, I go in, and my wife, we talked about this. All we can do is we can try them. Well, we tried them, and we're wrong. So it just hasn't worked. First time, darn you. Second time, darn me. So it just hasn't worked, you know. And so it's not a big deal. You're out a buck and a quarter. They'll say, we'll take anything back. Even if you eat half of an ice cream sandwich, we'll take it back. But the point is this. So you made a decision, and the consequences was it didn't taste like Fritos, it didn't taste like Cheetos. You're out a buck and a half. You buy two bags, you're out $2.50. Wow, okay, you're out. But what we're talking about here is eternal life is what we're talking about. We have the freedom to choose. And we can undo the consequences when we've made that choice. We make the choice, I'm not going to accept God's authority and God's word. It's not going to rule and reign in my life. Then the consequences will come with that choice. When you die, you can't undo it. It's just absolutely done. So notice the reason behind all of this, and it makes it really clear, their willful unbelief. And the Romans will come and take away both our place. So the leaders are concerned about the temple. They've usurped God's authority. They become the object of worship. Jesus even confronted this whole thinking of them that you sit around and get your little accolades and praises from men and not from God. And they were into this. They were it. And then he says, our nation. They were going to lose their privileges. They were going to lose their positions of power. And they said, we just can't do this. I mean, this just can't be. And this is often some of the reasons people won't put their faith in the Lord. I'm not going to lose up my position. I'm not going to be subservient to God. I'm not going to cooperate. I'm not going to follow his word. I'm not doing that. Now, you know, this unbelief is a big change in Israel, because 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem would come under siege and the temple would be dismantled. Now, it was never the desire to dismantle the temple. And Titus had given strict orders when he besieged the city, you know, don't destroy the temple. And word is that someone was drunk and they threw some torch and it caught fire. And the temple was covered with gold and all the gold melted within the cracks of the stones. So they dismantled stone after stone to get the gold out of the cracks. And this is the result of them rejecting the Messiah. That's why Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, if you only knew what's ahead. They had rejected the Lord, but a wonderful thing happened on March 14, 1948. The United Nations acknowledged Israel as a nation. There's never been a nation that's not been a nation and became a nation again. And Israel is one of those unique stories because it's God's people. God's not done with Israel. And you go to the land of Israel, and some of them are just so hardened. They're just so hardened. Some of them are just saying, well, we'll wait for the Messiah. He's never come. I'll leave an extra seat at the table. We'll wait for him to come. And they're just, we laugh at that, but they just are so against it. But the Lord tells us that at the second coming, their eyes are going to be opened and they're going to acknowledge him. And they're going to say, that's the one that we pierce. That's the one. Well, verses 49 to 52 is a prophecy of Jesus' death. This is amazing. You talk about human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now, notice it says that this individual, Caiaphas, was high priest that year. Now, that's strange because when we study through the Old Testament, the position or office of high priest was for life. But here we read that year. Now, why is that? Because Rome took away the one life term and it went to the highest bidder. And Caiaphas was a crooked Sadducee politician. He actually had this position for 18 years. So it tells you how corrupt this guy is. He's like a mafia boss is what he is. And he basically bought this position for 18 years. He was crooked. He was ruthless. He was the son-in-law to Annas, who was really the high priest. And again, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. So Caiaphas was a mouthpiece of Satan and of God. Notice the statement. He said to them, you know nothing at all. Or literally, this is what he said. You fools don't know what you're talking about, is what he said. Now this is the most holiest man making that statement. Josephus said that the Sadducees were arrogant. They were obnoxious. They love to belittle people. They love to spout off information. That's absolutely true here. He goes, you fools don't know anything, is what he says. Jesus' substitutionary death. Look at verse 50. Nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, what he's saying is very typical. You know what? Jesus needs to go. We got a problem. We got to fix the problem. And here's how you fix it. Jesus dies. That's how you fix it. This is just typical, you know, mob boss talk here is what it is. You ever watch the forensics files? You see stuff like this all the time. Husband loves somebody else, starts putting antifreeze in wife's ginger ale, you know, something like that. You know, he's just start doing that. She's not feeling good. Her hair's falling out. She's wondering what's going on here. You know, it's like she has to go because, he just took out $1 million on her. And so, you know, she just hasn't been feeling good. And so she just has to go. She's in the way. And that's what this is here. Jesus is in the way. But what they don't realize is he is basically describing substitutionary death. Jesus is dying for the nation. He is the one that is going to take the place. He has to be the one that falls. He doesn't realize that he's saying it. Look at verse 51. Jesus died for his people Israel. Verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. So here he is. He opens his mouth. And he speaks about the fact that we just got to get rid of the problem. But what he doesn't realize is he's actually giving a prophecy. God is actually using his very words. It reminds me of Numbers 22:38 when, of course, Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. And finally, Balaam comes to the point and says, listen, I can only say what God says. Because every time he opens his mouth, God comes through him and says something prophetical regarding the Messiah, the coming king. And so here this individual opens his mouth, and what he doesn't realize is he's literally speaking on behalf of God. He speaks like Satan, I'm going to get rid of Jesus. But in reality, it's God is speaking to him and says, well, we will, and he'll be the substitute for sin. He'll die for the people Israel. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus would die for us. He would be the substitute for us. Richard Halverson, who was the chaplain of United States Senate, once said, "Nothing man can do will thwart or alter the sovereign will of God, and nothing God does ever sets aside the free choice of man." And those are two that the Bible teaches. Free choice, sovereignty of God. Bible teaches both. Teaches them simultaneously. We see it right here in our passage. You see, the truth is, humans have free will and there's divine sovereignty, but they balance each other. And that's what we see here. This high priest had a choice to believe in Jesus, but he'd rather kill Jesus. That's his choice. But in the things that he said was God's sovereignty, and that death of Jesus would mean redemption for sinners. It would be God's plan. Verse 52, Jesus died for the people of the world. So in verse 51, it was for the people of Israel. But look at now in verse 52. He died for the people of the world and not for the nation only. So this is not exclusively Israel only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now the book of Acts reveals that this is exactly what happened. Acts 8, Samaritans birthed into the church, part Jew, part Gentile. Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles brought into the church, the nations of the world. So this was God's original plan. Israel were to be ambassadors of God, but they took it to themselves and thought they were special, and they didn't fulfill God's purpose. But God says, I will fulfill my purpose. I will build my church. And so look at verse 53. So from that day on, they plan together to kill him. So here it is, the religious condemn Jesus without even a hearing. They've already determined he's going to go, got to go. Question is, when is he going to go? Because at this point, that's the option we have. It's just expedient. It's the best thing that needs to be done. Jesus ultimately needs to die. Now, verses 54 through 57, Jesus now withdraws. And therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. So the public ministry of Jesus now comes to a close. Now, next week we'll begin to look at chapter 12 and we'll talk about how Jesus spends his time with his disciples. And there's a dinner party that Jesus is going to go to. But he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. Now, we're not really sure where this is, but most commentators believe it's about 14 to 16 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So that's this area over towards Samaria is where it is. Now, there's an important lesson here. Notice that Jesus did not tempt the Father by staying in the Jerusalem area. He could have said, well, you can't touch me until April because then I'm going to give my life for the sins of the world. But he does not tempt the Lord. He withdraws. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And you know, we should have the mind of Christ by reading the Bible, studying the Bible, in prayer, getting godly counsel. We should be able to derive what we should do. And Jesus here models this, that he withdraws. He doesn't laugh at danger. He doesn't toy with danger. He leaves it and goes to an obscure area. And notice these words, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, there's a gap here in this verse. It's probably the month of February, and there's a gap till April. Because April will be Passover, so from February to April, Jesus has withdrawn, and he is now just spending time with his disciples. It tells us in verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, this is important. John records three Passovers. He records the first one in John 2:13, the second one in John 6:4, and now the third Passover in verse 55. Now, why is that important? Because based upon John's gospel, we determine that Jesus' ministry was 3 to 3.5 years based upon the 3 Passovers recorded in his ministry. So that's why we say he died at 33 and a half. He was 30 when he started, according to Luke chapter 2. And then Jesus ministered through 3 Passovers, 3 years, 3.5 years, Jesus ministered. So it's going to be during this interim in chapter 12 that Jesus is going to have his dinner party with Lazarus, who's being thankful that Jesus raised him from the dead, and then he'll have his triumphal entry, and then some Greeks are going to come to seek out Jesus. And it mentions that many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover. And the Passover, of course, started back in Egypt when God told them the last plague was the angel of death. And the way to be preserved from death was to slaughter a spotless lamb, and it was to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost of your homes, so when the angel passed over, those homes that had the blood applied would not see death. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And then he delivered them through passing through the Red Sea, and they became God's people. They belonged to him. And so it mentions that the people were coming and they were purifying themselves. Exodus 19, 10 and 11, 2 Chronicles 30, verses 13 through 20. Purification, being cleansed prior to the Passover, was prescribed. And so they had these pools at the bottom there before you entered into the temple, and people would cleanse themselves. Verse 56. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. So here Jesus, public enemy number one. The worst of the worst, Jesus is it. He's got to go. I want to close this morning with just 3 thoughts. I want to pull from what we said this morning, 3 things. Number one, the works of Jesus authenticate that he truly is the Son of God, the Savior. John 10:25. Number 2, Luke 16:31 says, "But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against God and God's authority and his word. And lastly, number 3, man is free to believe in Jesus or to reject Jesus, but we cannot change the consequences of our choice. The consequences are wrapped up in the choice. We got to choose wisely this morning. What is it that God needs to do to convince you? I would suggest to you nothing. It can't be any clearer who Jesus is. It can't be any clearer that God loves you. It can't be any clearer that you're a sinner and that he's the Savior. There can't be any other way to God. God says, no one comes unto the Father but by me. It's got to come through Jesus. So to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. To be right about Jesus is to be right about God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have indeed spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would either be assured that we know you, or at least we'd be honest and say we don't. And I pray for those that can't say, "I know the Lord," that today they would. That today they would say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I'm in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Christ the Lord." So I pray, Lord, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you can exalt us, you can lift us up. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. So I pray this morning that we would just draw towards the Lord. We would come to you. Speaking to those this morning that are being disobedient, they're not walking with you, they're not trusting you, they've taken matters into their own hands. Lord, please bring them back to yourself. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close with this song. If God has spoken to you and you'd like prayer this morning,